First Peter chapter 2. We resume our series from the book of 1 Peter after a bit of an extended break. I want to read verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, I pray that you would take the reading of your word this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, impress its truths upon our hearts. Give me the words that you would have me to speak this morning. May the ears of those who listen be attentive. May we all be Bereans to examine what we hear in accordance with your word. May you be glorified and we be edified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Simple question for you to begin this morning. Do you believe in God? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you believe in God? Yes. Good. Good. I figured you probably would answer that. Probably wouldn't be too many say, no, you probably wouldn't be here. Here's another question to follow up on that. And this might be more of a rhetorical question, all right? What is the God you believe in like? What's he like? What's his character? How do you know what he's like? Many, many people, some Christians included, have a warped view of God, a non-biblical mental picture of what God is like. Many, many people, including some Christians, view God as less than good, less than kind, less than caring. Perhaps they do so when they look at the difficulties and the circumstances of their own lives, or maybe the conditions of those in the world around them, and they conclude that God really isn't all that good. God really isn't all that kind. He really isn't all that gracious. He isn't really all that merciful at all. But that's because they view God and their circumstances and their difficulties and their conditions from a purely physical perspective rather than viewing God and their difficulties and circumstances and conditions from a spiritual perspective. The God in whom we believe is the one about whom the psalmist wrote in Psalm 52, verse 1, "The steadfast love of God endures all the day." All the day. Not just part. All the day. When God opens the spiritual eyes, when God opens the spiritual understanding of a person, that person then will come to recognize that God is good. And God is kind, and he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is caring. When a person becomes a believer, when he becomes a born-again Christian, that person experiences the goodness of God, the infinite and the inexhaustible treasures of all the blessedness of God. And while the goodness of God is seen in every aspect of our lives, I think the most important place it is seen is in redemption. Redemption. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ truly know just how good God is, how gracious and merciful and kind he is. And that's what the Apostle Peter is showing us here in our 1 Peter 2 text. He's showing us the goodness of God as it is expressed, as he writes in verse 7, in the honor which is for those who believe. Peter is focusing on the goodness of God expressed in spiritual honors, expressed in spiritual privileges given to those who are his spiritual children. These privileges cannot be earned because they are all of grace. These honors were not and are not deserved. They are gifts of grace, and grace and mercy alone from a good God. Consider the truth of James chapter 1, verse 27. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, we've looked at two of these particular honors and privileges that Peter presents. And so let me review, since it's been a month now since we looked at these. The first is this: we have the life of Christ. We have the life of Christ. And we find this in verses 4 and 5, where we read, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are privileged to come to Jesus, a living stone. And we are living stones ourselves as believers. It's one thing to come to a living stone, and of course that's a paradox, is it not? The concept of a living stone. I don't know if these are really stones over here or not. Maybe it's to be a facade, but it looks kind of like a stone to me. But I'm pretty sure I can hurt my knuckle on it and I can say what I want to it, and it's not going to respond. It's not a living stone. So the whole idea of a living stone is a paradox to us. And yet Scripture is pretty clear referring to Jesus as a living stone. So it's one thing to come to one who is the living stone, but it's another thing to become a living stone. And that's what Peter says has happened here. It's one thing to come to the Savior, but it's another thing to take on the very life of the Savior. And that's what's happening. No human religion makes any such claims where the life of the one worshipped becomes the life of the worshiper. Other than biblical Christianity. No human religion teaches that the life of the one worshipped is the eternal life that is possessed by those who worship. But that's exactly the case with Christianity. In Christ, we have the life of Christ. In Christ, we are partakers of his divine nature. And this is honor. This is privilege for those who believe. Not privilege because we earned it or privilege because we are owed it, but privilege because of his grace and his mercy. This is spiritual privilege. It isn't just that we worship Jesus Christ, as marvelous as that privilege is. It isn't just that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, our God, as marvelous as that privilege is. It's more. We are in him sharing his life. We have the same strength. We have the same form as the cornerstone has. We are being built into the same great edifice of which Christ is the cornerstone because we possess the same resurrection life. And I submit to you, is that not an honor? Is that not a privilege? To have the very life of Christ within us. The second honor or privilege is also found in verse 5, where we read this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Not only do we Christians have the life of Christ within us, but we also then have access to the Lord in that we are priests. So we have access to God. Only the priests under the old covenant had access to God through the temple sacrifices. We as priests under the new covenant have access to God. Open access to God. God has given us that access. God has given us an open door to himself. God has cried out for us to come into his presence. He has opened up the throne of his grace to us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The very nature of Jesus Christ and direct access to God. These are two of the honors that are for those who believe. Now, let's move on to the third honor, or the third privilege, and that being we are secure in Christ. we are secure in Christ. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's those words right at the end of the verse that give us this next privilege. We will not be put to shame. The New American Standard translates it, "will not be disappointed." Now, this honor should thrill each of us. It should thrill you. It should thrill me. When Peter says that we will not be put to shame or we will not be disappointed, he is saying that when it's all said and done, everything will work out for our good. We have nothing to worry about. We are secure in Christ. We have a sure refuge in Christ. We have the ultimate confidence, therefore, in Christ. We will not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed, meaning that there is no need for disillusion. We will not find out in the end that the one in whom we put our trust has failed us. That won't happen. We will not be put to shame. Now here, Peter's knowledge of and his extensive use of the Old Testament goes on display. Notice how verse 6 began, "For it stands in Scripture." It is contained in Scripture, in the Bible. He does not say, by the way, "it is written" here, because what he's about to say is not a direct quote. It's more of a compilation, all right? It's close to a direct quote, but it's a compilation of truth. He's referring to a compilation of truth out of the Old Testament, the truth of Scripture. And notice how he begins with the Old Testament references. "For it stands in Scripture," verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." That little word "behold" in there, that's an intention getter. Behold. Hey people, pay attention. Listen up. Behold, I've got something to tell you. God is getting our attention. He wants us to pay attention to this living stone. That is a living stone, in that he is the foundation of his spiritual house upon which we are being built as living stones as well. He is a living stone in that he is risen from the dead. He's alive. And now we are told that he is chosen. He's a precious cornerstone. Peter's quote from the Old Testament comes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. The Apostle Paul quotes this same text in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, "as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So, this was a text that spoke of the coming Messiah when Isaiah spoke of it, the coming Christ. And it promised that when Christ came, he would be the cornerstone to fashion the new temple of God, to build the new house of God. Zion here is a reference to Jerusalem, so named because Mount Zion is a major part of the city of Jerusalem. Figuratively, Zion, Mount Zion, is the realm of the Old Covenant, of the New Covenant, the New Covenant of Grace, whereas Mount Sinai was the realm of the Old Covenant. And I think that's why Peter chooses here to refer to Zion. He's emphasizing this New Covenant that is in Christ Jesus. And Peter calls Christ the cornerstone. He calls him chosen. Now this is the same Greek word that's used to describe the exiles back in chapter 1, verse 1, to whom Peter wrote this letter. So Christ is God's chosen. He's the elect, God's elect. And this is particularly interesting when put into the context of Christ being the cornerstone, a living stone. Back in the book of 1 Kings, the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 6, we learn of King Solomon's instructions regarding the building of the temple. And the stones that were to be used for the wall of the temple were to be pre-cut before they were brought to the temple site, so that according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Everything was prepared in advance, brought in, put together. Now that's an amazing statement here. That took some precise planning. That took some astounding workmanship. We're not talking about people who had computer-generated, you know, programs that could do precision laser cuts and all that type of thing. They chiseled these things out by hand, and then they had some advanced abilities, yes, but this took some amazing workmanship, some tremendous planning. The stones were to be chosen, and then they were to be prepared. They were to be cut, and they were to be shaped perfectly to fit into the construction of the temple like pieces of a puzzle, and they fit together perfectly. And what a marvelous analogy this is to the truth that when God set out to build the new temple of covenant people under the new covenant, when he set out to build the spiritual house from the cornerstone on up, he chose and he prepared in advance for that purpose, this cornerstone. Perfect, just the right one. All those as well who would be a part of his spiritual house were made to fit together in a perfect pattern by the Holy Spirit of God, who would be the builder and who would organize the stones according to the predetermined, their chosen, their elect position. God's planning, God's choosing. And Peter calls Christ, this cornerstone, precious. He says he's precious. This is also an interesting Greek term in that it means costly, it means valuable. Irreplaceable, without equal. Christ was not only a chosen stone, but he was an irreplaceably valuable chosen stone. As we noted in a previous message, the cornerstone is the most important stone of all in the building process, because from it all the angles of the building were determined. Both the vertical and the horizontal angles were set from that cornerstone. So that cornerstone had to be perfect in itself and had to be set perfectly in the very corner of the building, usually a larger stone than the rest of them. All the angles of the building were kept in symmetry by that one cornerstone. Now, I was thinking about this as I prepared, and I was thinking about our building project for our home, our building remodeling project. It's the union of an older structure with some new additions. Those of you that have been by, you've seen it, and it can be a challenge, let's put it that way, all right? I spent the better part of 4 hours the other day just trying to get some of the new subflooring to match the height of the old existing floors. Trimming, cutting, up too much, shimming, up, back and forth, and trying to get it so that it's level, so that when we get into the house, you don't walk along and trip over nothing on the floor. And we found that while the old structure seems to be solidly built, the walls are not necessarily plumb. It's quite common to discover, for example, an exterior wall. Where are you, bud? Remember, 3/4 of an inch and 8 feet. It's one spot. It's 3/4 of an inch out at the top. And you say, what's the big deal? Well, 3/4 of an inch and 8 feet is quite a bit, actually. You have to struggle. It's difficult to put the thing together. That makes for some interesting carpentry work, to say the least. Not so in God's building. Not so in God's building. In God's new covenant house. Not so. The cornerstone is perfect. It's got all the right angles. And from that cornerstone, all the house is being built. All the vertical angles, all the horizontal, all perfect. Everything's plumb, everything's level. No problem. The cornerstone is perfect, chosen and prepared in advance. A living stone who was none other than Jesus Christ. And so all the angles are perfect, are exact, meaning that the household of God, his church, will be perfect. Perfect. You look around, you say, wow, it's anything but that now. And you're looking at me and you say, it's anything but that now. You're right, but it's going to be perfect because he's working on it and he's building it. No disappointments here. What's the text say? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be. Will not be disappointed. This is one of the great honors of privileges of those who believe in Jesus Christ. We will never be disappointed. He will never let us down. We will never be ashamed. He will always come through. He will always provide. He will never fail to fulfill all of his good promises. We are secure in him. We are secure in him. Keep a marker in 1 Peter chapter 2 and turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, if you would, for a moment. Isaiah chapter 54. I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah 54. First 10 verses of Isaiah's prophecy found in chapter 54. This is addressed to the nation of Israel, but the character of God is clearly revealed here. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who married, says the Lord. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember me no more, or you will remember no more. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Like I said, this was written to the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, but the character of God is seen here. The character of God. The God of the Old Covenant is the same God of the New Covenant. The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. You will not be disappointed. You never have to be disappointed in the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, familiar passage where the Apostle Paul really kind of gives us the same thought. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. You know these verses. Let me just back up to verse 26, Romans 8, 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You got the idea of God choosing the stone and beginning to shape that stone. That's what's happening here. Conforming to the image of his Son. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Wow. Are we secure or what? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Nothing about Jesus Christ will ever disappoint us. We will never be ashamed. Never. Now let me say one thing about the verse in Isaiah 28 from which Peter draws his statement. That verse reads a little bit differently, and I said we'd come back to it. From what Peter says, listen to it again, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter wrote, whoever believes will not be put to shame. Isaiah says, whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes will not be in a hurry. Not be in a hurry to do what? That's my question. What does Isaiah mean? Well, here's what I believe he has in mind, and I think you'll relate. You'll relate if you have ever been in a situation where somebody didn't do what they promised they would do. Somebody told you, this is what I'm going to do, or I'm going to be there, or I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to handle this, and we've got it all covered, and you're there, and you're waiting, and they're not there, and it's not happening. What do you typically want to do at that moment? I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. Because of their failure, you are terribly disappointed. You are ashamed. You are embarrassed. You are confused. And you can't wait to get out of there. Isaiah says that will never happen with God. Never. He'll never disappoint you. You'll never be ashamed of what he does. You'll never have reason for embarrassment. You'll never have reason for confusion. You won't ever want to run away quickly in fear because God has let you down. It just won't happen. Beloved, we are secure in Christ. We are secure in Christ. Those who believe have the very nature of Christ. Those who believe have direct access to God. Those who believe are secure in Christ. Those are wonderful honors. Those are wonderful privileges, but there's more. There's more. Here's a fourth spiritual privilege for those who believe. We'll call this one, we have an affection for Christ. We have an affection for Christ. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now we're particularly interested in one word, that word being honor. This is the phrase from which I've entitled this multi-part message, The Honor is for You Who Believe. The New American Standard Bible translates this in the most literal sense of any English translation into which I looked, and it says this, this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value then is for you who believe. And it appears that Peter is building off of what he previously stated in verse 6 where he refers to Christ as the cornerstone, chosen and precious. Now the Greek words in verses 6 and 7 are different, but verse 7 in a sense intensifies what verse 6 was saying. Peter takes the fact of the preciousness of the cornerstone in verse 6 and he personalizes it in verse 7. He says, to you who believe, yeah, he's the precious cornerstone, but to you who believe, he is something special, really special. And I submit to you that when we have something that is special, when we have something that is of great value, something that is very precious at our disposal, in our possession, then we are in some way attracted to, we are even attached to that precious possession. We therefore have an affection for that which we greatly value. We have an affection for that which we greatly value. And it is here that we realize what a great honor, what a great privilege we have, namely to have affection for Jesus Christ. To have affection for Jesus Christ. One of the great honors or privileges is that we have God's love. And God's love has been, as Paul writes in Romans 5:5, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So Peter is saying, to you who believe in Jesus Christ, he is precious, he is greatly valued, we have an affection for him because of his preciousness. He loved us, and therefore we love him back. We have an affection for him. Those who do not believe do not see him as precious. Those who do not believe in him do not have any affection for him. This preciousness is felt only by believers. Unbelievers reject him. They stumble over this cornerstone. They are offended by him. They have no affection for him. To them, there is nothing precious. To them, there is no reason for affection. But to us who believe, he is loved, he is honored, he is esteemed. Because he is precious. He is priceless. He is prized above everything and everybody else. Now I want you to think for a moment. Ask yourself a question. A tough one. It's tough for me to ask myself an answer. Do you prize Jesus Christ above all others? Do you prize Jesus Christ above all others? Do you prize Jesus Christ above all anything else? This is where true Christianity, I submit to you, begins, because a true Christian is marked by a deep affection for Jesus Christ. A true Christian loves the Lord. That flows off of our tongue so easily. It has for me for years, decades. I've grown up in the church. I got all the Bible lingo, and I love the Lord. We can say that. Do I really love the Lord in the sense that I value Him more than anything or anyone else? That means more than my wife, more than my kids, more than you, and more than me. That's the tough one right there, because I value me an awful lot. What an honor, what a privilege that we have been given to enjoy that love, to exhilarate in that love, to rejoice in that love, to abound in that love. It's an honor given to those who believe. It is characteristic of every true Christian to have a great affection for Jesus Christ. He becomes precious to us. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 2 and turn back to John's Gospel, if you would, chapter 8. John chapter 8. I want you to hear the words of Jesus regarding this affection, this love. He's confronting the Pharisees in this text with their lack of belief. John chapter 8. Take a look at verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Pharisees who do not believe. Jesus said to them, John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I see this as a bottom line. The way you identify a Christian is not whether they have made a past decision, but do they have a love for Christ? Do they have a love for Christ? If you were of my Father, Jesus says, if you were truly a child of God, he says to these Pharisees, and he says to you and me, you would love me. That's basic. That's so basic. Turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 14. Notice John's word, or Jesus' words here, recorded by John. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. I tell my kids that all the time. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Thought it was kind of a godly thing to say, you know. And they listen, give me that look like, really, Dad? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Then notice verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Beloved, being a Christian is not about praying a prayer and making a decision. That might be a part of the process that got you there. Being a Christian is about loving God. Being a Christian is about loving Christ. Being a Christian is also about obeying Him. Look at the next verses, verse 22 and following. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Genuine salvation is a relationship. It's a relationship of faith and obedience and love, all three at the same time. Faith, obedience, and love. You can speak of a person as a Christian because they believe in Jesus Christ. You can speak of a person as a Christian because they are characteristic, their life is characteristic of one of obedience to Christ. Or you can speak of a Christian as a person because they love God. Believing in Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ, they're inseparable. They all go together. Consider these words of Jesus found in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." A surpassing love for Jesus Christ is basic when it comes to salvation. A love that shows up in the Christian's life through obedience, believing, loving, obeying. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, again verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." For those of us who believe, this is the honor. But for those who do not believe, for those who do not believe, love and obey. Those three going together. For them, this Christ is no precious stone. Rather, he is a rejected stone. The world looks at Christ, God's chosen and precious cornerstone, and says, "Nah, never work. We don't want that. We don't want that stone. That alignment isn't right. That doesn't line up with what we view as the house, as the building. Not this stone. We don't want this one. Get rid of it." And here Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Ooh. Ooh. That means that they took the stone, they threw it away, and God says, "I'm going to put it here in the corner. I'm going to build my house around that stone, the one that you reject." The word rejected means to disallow after close examination. The Jewish religious leadership of Jesus' day examined him. They looked at him, and they concluded, "We don't want him. He's not the stone we want." And you know, this was and is the story of the Jewish nation. They set out to build a kingdom of God. God sends prophets and priests and kings to point them to the Messiah. They search the scriptures, waiting for the cornerstone to show up, praying for the Christ, the Messiah. Centuries go by. For 400 years following the closing of the Old Testament, God sends no prophets. The people's hearts are longing for the Messiah. They're longing to see who he is. And then John the Baptist comes along and he says, "Hey, he's close by. He's almost here. Are you ready? He's close. He's here. The kingdom is near." And so they're in a mood to examine and see whether this is the real cornerstone that has come. And finally one comes. His name is Jesus. And he offers himself as the cornerstone on which to build the temple of God, on which to build the church, the body of Christ. And so the religious leaders examine him. They scrutinize him. They question him. They pick him up, so to speak, and they turn him over and over, and they look at him. They see if he matches up to their expectations. But they determine that he doesn't, so they throw him out. "Yeah, this is not the stone we want for our cornerstone. It doesn't fit. He's not the kind of Messiah we want." They throw him away. The Jewish nation is still doing that today. Jesus Christ is no one, is not who he claimed to be. He was not the promised Messiah. He's not the ruler we want. To the people of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel, and sadly to most people in the world today, Jesus is worthless. Worthless, but they are wrong. He is God's chosen and precious stone, and we who believe in him will never be what? Never be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. We'll never have to run away in fear. But this preciousness is only for those who believe. For the rest who do not believe, he is a stone which the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. Notice what else Peter says in verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter changes the metaphor a bit. He's still talking about the stone, but now the stone becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And this is a quote from Isaiah 8 in the context of judgment on Israel. Isaiah prophesied that the nation of Israel would stumble over the true Messiah when he came. And they did. Fancy that. Prophecy is actually accurate. They would stumble over him as they walked on the road, and they would be crushed by him, here's the idea, against the cliff. Alongside the rock, wouldn't they not only stumble over him, but that rock That stone would crush them. They did not want the stone that God had appointed. They threw it away, but they end up tripping over that and falling over it and being crushed by it. Peter uses two different Greek terms for stone in verse 8. The first is lithos, which simply means a stone. The second, you might recognize Petra, which means a large rock, a large mass of rock. Jesus Christ is that stone over which unbelieving men and women trip, the lithos. But he is also the rock, the large mass of stone that crushes them in their unbelief. Jesus said in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Peter tells us in verse 8 of our text why this happens. Look again at verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Unbelievers stumble over Christ because they fail to obey God's word. They fail to obey the gospel. In the same way that belief and obedience are inseparable, unbelief and disobedience go hand in hand. Obedience reflects salvation. Disobedience reflects damnation. Am I saying every time you're disobedient, you're damned? No, but you're acting like it. I'm acting like it. You see, this stone cannot be avoided. You could throw him away, you think, but you're going to trip over him. And if you keep tripping over him long enough, he's going to crush you. Every one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl comes to him either as a chosen precious cornerstone or as a stumbling stone and a crushing rock. The difference has everything to do with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who obey that gospel, those who see Christ as precious, who treasure him, who have great affection from him, those are the ones who are built into the house of God. But those who disobey it, those who fail to see Christ as precious, who do not treasure him, who have nothing but rejection for him, they are doomed. They are to suffer the consequences of their own choice. And I want you to be careful here, not to read into verse 8 something that is not there. Peter is not saying that their disobedience is appointed or that they are destined to disobey. That's not what he is saying. The wording of this verse is such that the penalty for their failure to believe and obey and love Christ is appointed. The penalty is destined. The literal reading of verse 8 could be something like this. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They stumble. That's to which they are appointed. The stumbling. Why? Because they disobey. You disobey and you will stumble. You disobey and you will be crushed. That's what he's saying. That's how serious it is. The penalty for their sin, their stumbling, is appointed because of unbelief. But what an honor. But what a privilege it is to have affection for Jesus Christ. The world around us is full of people, and always has been, who reject him because they find him unacceptable. He will not be the cornerstone in the religious temple that they will build. They will throw him aside, but eventually they will stumble over him. And if they keep stumbling over him, they will be crushed to powder by him in judgment. Why? Because they are disobedient to the gospel. And out of their disobedience comes their appointed destiny of doom. But by God's goodness and his grace, Jesus Christ is no stumbling block, no stumbling stone. To those who believe, he is no rock of offense to those who obey him, who obey his gospel. Rather, he is a precious, living cornerstone who is deeply loved. Let me ask you, as I did at the beginning of the message, do you believe in God? Yes? Good. What is the God that you believe in like? Do you believe in the good God, the God of the Bible? The God who gives to his undeserving people honor or privilege. Like possessing the same resurrection life that he possesses through Christ. Like having direct access to God through Christ. Like having security in Christ. Like having affection for Christ. Yes? Then you are truly blessed. Again, not because of your own worthiness, not because of your own value, not because of your own efforts, not because of anything like that, but purely and simply because of his grace and his mercy. And as we're going to see in coming weeks, there are more honors, there are more privileges than just these four. We've just gotten started with the spiritual honors that come from the goodness of our great God. And that's what I want you to see. We serve, we love, we are a part of the family of a great God, a good God. That ought to excite you. Now maybe you don't believe in God. or you don't believe in the God of the Bible. But will you accept my challenge to consider him? To consider his goodness? To believe him? To obey him? To love him? Will you accept the challenge? Look into it? If I can be of assistance with this or any other spiritual need, please, please seek me out. Following the closing song, we serve a great and good God. And there are many honors, many privileges for those who do believe. Not because of our goodness, but because of his. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you this morning for this wonderful time in your presence as a body of believers. What a wonderful morning it's been. What a blessed time. How rich we are. How honored we are. How privileged we are when we contemplate what you have done for us in our unworthiness. Thank you, Father. And Father, if there is someone here this morning who does not believe in Jesus Christ, if it is your will, for your honor and your glory this morning, bring that person to yourself. Open the eyes of their spiritual understanding to see and savor your preciousness, your goodness. For those of us who are believers, Father, encourage the discouraged. Strengthen those who are weak. Instruct those who are ignorant. Correct those who are in error. And do it all for your honor and your glory. How wonderful it is to know that as your children, we share in the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have direct access to your throne through Jesus Christ. We are secure in Jesus Christ, never to be disappointed, never needing to run away in fear. And we have great love and affection for Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray these things. Amen.